Your feet, and we're going to look at Hosea chapter number 1. I'm going to read the first three verses to us this morning. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Father, a great task has been laid upon our prophet here this morning. And it is one that many of us wonder how he could possibly bear under it. I pray that we would see the strength of his obedience today. And when we conclude this message, that we ourselves would choose to be obedient to your word, regardless of what familial demands, what cultural demands might be placed in our way, what temptations may cross our path, that we would never halt even once in our obedience to you. I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy word, and should there be those among us that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation and the gospel would be clearly heard and understood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now last week we saw a giant overview of this book. We realized that God was teaching Israel a lesson, a severe lesson, by using a very real object. He was using Hosea, God's prophet, asked him to marry somebody, commanded him to marry somebody, Gomer, a real person, who would prove unfaithful. Not just once, but would prove unfaithful multiple times. Finally, she will actually leave Hosea for her lovers, multiple, only to in the end be deserted by every one of them, hitting the bottom, finding herself to be deserted and left in a slave market on an auction block. But Hosea goes to the slave market and he does something astounding. He buys her back. Now she's not just his wife, but she is his property. But as his property, she is treated only as a beloved wife. So the picture is obvious. We rebelled against God. We were like Gomer. We were given every advantage to love him and obey him, but we failed. This is the picture of Adam in the garden. He failed in this perfect world. And finally, at the end of his rope, he was a slave to sin, and thus, through our federal head, Adam, we are all slaves to sin, unable to redeem ourselves. Then God came to the slave market. He came down. He condescended. Took on the form of flesh. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase us out of the slave market. To redeem us from our sins. And now we are not our own. We're bought with a price. The Scripture clearly tells us we belong to God. We are His slave. But He tells us we are not just a servant. We are His friend. And even greater than a friend, we are the bride of Christ who gave Himself for us. All blessings are ours now. Now there's an interesting twist in this story. The twist is this in our story. Now we can obey. You see, Gomer, when she was enslaved, when she was chained to an auction block, could not obey anyone except the master with the key to her chains. That's all she could obey. When a man is in sins, his father, the devil, he will do his bidding. Oh, no, no, he's going to act like a good guy. Oh, I know this guy is not a Christian. He's a great guy. He is in bondage to sin no matter how much his work release looks like he is free. Sometimes the devil gives an amazing rope of work release and makes a man look like he's on his own and got it all figured out. But the truth is, the Scripture tells us he is in bondage to sin. But now we can obey. We can obey because we've been freed from that bondage and we've been placed into the household of God. And now we not only can obey, but we must obey out of absolute love and devotion. Now that is the story. That's the entire story of Hosea. We could just wrap it up right here, couldn't we? And we could be through and say, on to the next book. Because that's really a picture of the entire Word of God, encapsulated in this amazing little story. But we're going to wade into the book because the thing that is also seen in this book is not just a picture of the gospel so clearly represented, but it is our state in America today. It's the state of the church today. He presents such an overarching picture of what we are facing and what we are going through that it should cause us to tremble to believe that we would disobey God in any way and reject His Word. So let us be careful in our study. Let us be observant because we want to make sure that we are as faithful as we possibly can be in the journey through this book. So verse number 1, the Bible tells us that it was the Word of the Lord. It was not the word of some man. It was not the word of culture, it was the word of the Lord. This is the inspired breath of God that came to Hosea. And we need to keep this in mind as we open this book. We are hearing from God as He spoke to this prophet. So what we have is accurate. What we have is sufficient. What we have is needful. What we have provides to everything that you and I are in need of. If Jesus said that you and I were going to be judged for our idle words, words that have no real substance, He said, we're going to be judged for every idle word that falls from our lips. Do you think for one second that God is going to put an idle, unnecessary word in His book? Hardly. Hardly. What we have before us is necessary, and it is important. And I can't muster up enough energy or zeal to convince you that the book of Hosea is God's word, and it's important to you as any other portion of Scripture. It's got the gospel. It's got how we're to obey. It's got literally everything that is necessary. And we just don't want to discount this as, oh, it's one of them boring minor prophets. But you know why it's boring? It's probably because you've never studied it out to see what the story really is and what the truths that are there. Every week, the more I study and the more that I'm reading this, I am just flabbergasted by the parallels that I see here in our own country and our church today that Hosea was laboring under. But you know what? Sin hasn't changed a bit. It's still the same. It still is devastating. So I want you to take heed to this word that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, we are told. Now, Jews have a rule. It's not a Bible rule. But if the prophet's father's name is mentioned in his title, it shows that he himself is the son of a prophet. Now, like I said, it's not a Bible rule. It's a Jewish rule. It may not be true in this case, but it's suspected by most Jewish scholars that Hosea was the actual son of a prophet. Now, he prophesied in the days of at least five kings that are mentioned there. This shows he prophesied for a long time. It gives a big list of the kings there. Probably 60 to 70 years. Jeroboam, we know, reigned at least 41 years. And we know at the 27-year mark, Uzziah began to reign in Judah. And so you've got these two kings ruling at the same time. And he reigned for 52 years. Jotham reigned for 16, and Ahaz as well. So you've got this long stretch that he must have been ministering in. He lived a long life and was faithful, from what we understand, all the years of his life. Most agree that Isaiah, Amos, and Micah were contemporaries with him. So when you read the book of Isaiah and the book of Amos and the book of Micah, they're preaching to the same cultural circumstances, the same generations of people as Hosea was. So it was during his lifetime. The rest of the world was still moving on. Things weren't just happening only there. But there was a great Greek poet alive at the time that wrote prolifically, and we read a lot of his writings today. There was a great empire in the world that was born. It was birthed during the time of Hosea's preaching. And that empire began to grow, and it began to take over most of the known world. And that was the empire of Rome. So while Israel was whoring around and with their surrounding nations, worshiping false God, breaking all the commands of God, God was actually turning the heart of despots and dictators and evil leaders that were out subjecting nations and destroying peoples and taking over the then known world to bring about a common road system so the gospel could easily be transferred all around the then known world. At the time, God was establishing a common language so the people could understand the preaching of the gospel. All the while, Israel was in their sins, and Hosea is preaching. God is still working in all of the nations around the world, preparing a day for when the fullness of time would come, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. One writer said, as Israel fiddled, and as they sat down to eat and drink, and as they rose up to play, God was preparing to strip them of all of their identity and make a new people. You see, they thought Babylon was bad. They thought Babylon was a tough time. They thought the Assyrian rulers were ruthless. But they hadn't met Rome yet. They hadn't seen what was ahead. God uses nations to chastise people. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 10 and verse number 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So he called Assyria his rod. In other words, he said, I'm going to take the nation of Assyria and use them just like a rod, and I'm going to whip Israel into shape. And he said, I'm going to take that staff that's in Assyria's hand, and it is going to literally be my indignation against the sins of Israel. Israel was slow to learn. Not like us. We're quick to learn. You know, the minute we sin, we just realize how wrong it was and we repent immediately and fix things, don't we? No, we go right along in our sins. It seems as though we harbor them and make pets of them many times. So now we come to verse number 2 of our text. It's the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. God tells Hosea to take unto him a wife of whoredoms, children of whoredoms. He's going to have a wife that's going to play the whore. She's going to bear him children from her illicit relationships. They will live in his home. He will provide for them and care for them. He will walk the floor with them at night when they cough and when they sputter and they can't breathe because of all the childhood diseases that seem to come along. They're going to have messy diapers. All of the things that are involved, he will be dealing with them and they will not be his children. The Lord is so merciful to us. When we were not his children, did he not provide for us? When we didn't even belong to him, when we were in our sins, when we were steeped in our sinfulness, God still continued to provide for us. His general mercies don't seem so general anymore, do they? They seem pretty specific now that we belong to him. I think we take a lot of things for granted sometimes in our sins. I think children take a lot of things for granted in their parents' home. I mean, the food's always in the refrigerator. There's gas always in the car. The air conditioner always works. The heater always works when I touch it. The water always flows through the pipe when I reach for it. And it's rare that children will stop and look at their mother and their father and say, I thank God for this food, but thank you, Daddy, that you got up yesterday and you went to work and you labored and you performed a job that maybe wasn't so fun for you, because we're enjoying a bounty today because of your faithfulness in the Lord. I don't know if children realize that or not, but that is a picture of how the Heavenly Father is also caring for you. We need to manifest a grateful heart. We want to complain many times about our friends. We want to complain about our church. We want to complain about our job. And all of these things the Lord is graciously providing for us to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And so often, the very thing you're complaining about is Assyria's rod. It's the staff of God's indignation, maybe. To say, are you listening to me? Wake up, I am moving you along as a shepherd would a sheep with his staff. It doesn't look comfortable when he whacks the side of that fat sheep. But that sheep is fat because he's been led to that valley full of green grass. He's been driven down to the water and made to drink. That's why he's got that big tummy on him, because God has been merciful to him. And he forgets it. And he wanders in spite of the goodness of the shepherd. The sheep oftentimes wander. And Hosea is seeing this. You're God's people. Hosea, what are you doing? And he looks at these little ones, and God says, those are going to be under your care, Hosea. Children from a different father. And they're yours to care for. So God was drawing a very distinct picture of what he was doing for ungrateful, backslidden Israelites. So his wife will play the whore. She will bear him children in her whoredom. And now notice the last line of verse 2 as the explanation as to why. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The people of Israel had left God, and God calls that whoredom. That is a very strong word. It's a strong word. In fact, we won't let our children walk around and call people whores. So we use it in the proper terminology, and we talk about someone leaving God for their own sinful activities. God calls that whoredom. Now, I don't want to play the whore. I want to make sure that I'm obedient to my Heavenly Father and I follow His commands. If a woman in here decided she was not going to stay with her husband, and she left him and she went with another man, and she's out with this other man, and we as a church went to her and called her to repent, and she said, I want nothing to do with it, the declaration is she played the whore. It's a hard word, and God says, that's exactly what you do as my children when you fail to be obedient to me. You're playing the whore. You're in whoredom. Go over to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. God's relationship with His children is critically important. How God views His relationship with His children is so very important to Him that the very first four commands that He gave us deal directly with our relation with Him. I have a feeling that some of you are not going to agree with everything I'm going to say about these four commands this morning. But hear me out before you close your ears. Hear me out before you say, oh, well, that's just a pastor on that hobby horse again. Do you know why all these minor prophets had to stay on the same hobby horse? It's because nobody would listen. And I think it's interesting that God kept saying, now you say the same thing again, Jeremiah. But Lord, I've told them and they are not hearing. He said, oh, they're not hearing because I've stopped their ears, but you keep saying it anyway. But that doesn't make sense, God. Oh, it does, because of this. They're going to stand before me one day, and I am judging them now for their sins. And I'm going to say to them, because you refuse to hear me, I'm going to let the beauty of the gospel continue to pour over you, and you will perish in your sins. That was immediate judgment. It terrifies me when somebody says, I heard the preacher, doesn't mean anything to me, don't do anything for me. I don't know what preaching is talking about. No, I don't pay attention. I don't listen. Do you realize you may be under judgment now? That God may have stopped your ears? You who sit here and can barely concentrate because your mind is on what you're going to do this afternoon. Because you're thinking about your business and counting your coins tomorrow. Do you understand that that is a picture of immediate judgment? You claim to be God's child. And the preaching of the Word, you don't want to respond to it. What you want to do is hear the things that tickle your ears. But if you're called to repentance, that's just a bother. I would begin to be terrified if that is the state that I found myself in. Nothing in my home changes after the preacher preaches. Nothing in my life is questioned when the preacher preaches. Nothing about how I conduct my business is done differently or more fervently after the Word of God is preached. Oh, if your ears are stopped, cry out to the Lord. Now, Lord, unstop my ears. Put within me a heart of flesh. I don't want my family to continue the way they're going. I don't want my life to be as it is. I want to live more righteously. Somebody tells me, well, I'm not a Christian. The Lord just hasn't drawn me yet. Then cry out for His drawing. Beg Him to save you. Do you not understand you're toying with hell? What are we thinking? It's almost as if we just disconnected. And the prophet just cries on and on and on. And God said, listen, there's four specific things in the commands that I'm giving you that are relational to me. How you relate to me. Miss these, you miss me. And here they are. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Boom. Israel blew it. They blew it. They're worshiping other gods. Clearly the command is very difficult to understand because of its deep contrast. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How difficult is that? God said, I'm it. You're not to have any other gods. And people, well, I don't really understand that. I think we need to do a deeper exposition of that. Okay, well, here's the deeper exposition. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There it is. We just expounded that. Don't have any... Listen, we can put it this way. Some of you guys have had girlfriends. What if you told your girlfriend, hey, baby, there's two or three other chicks I'm dating right now. I just want you to know I'm playing the field. She'd be like, I'm not on this team. Could you imagine now a husband and a wife having that exact same conversation? Hey, baby, I got four other women I'm sleeping with. I'm whoring around on you. But I know you're okay with that. Yeah, right. Somebody was telling me something funny. They said, they begged their wife, please don't ever roll me up in a sheet and beat me to death or something like that. I was thinking, yeah, that's exactly what would happen in my house. Could you imagine? No, she wouldn't even roll me up in a sheet. But yet, this is what happens with God. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Hey. Now, what did God really mean by that? I mean, yes, there's golden calves up here, and yes, we bow down before them, but it's like Jeroboam said, the cows are just an image of God. It just represents what, you know, but they're gold, and God's like pure, like gold, and the cow, I mean, it has babies that look just like it, and it gives us milk, and we can eat it. I mean, it's just like this circle of life. It's amazing. A cow is a miracle machine. I mean, what else were they going to eat their cornflakes with? You know, they had to have cows. Critical. So it's a representation of God. Well, they were worshiping false gods everywhere in Israel, and it didn't stop with the calves. When the calves were introduced, other things began to be introduced. Trees began to be introduced. They began to worship trees. Not like the tree huggers today who, oh, we need the trees, save the trees. No, not that type. But I'm talking about as deity. We have our false gods today, don't we? We don't call them gods, and if I told you they were your God, and I'm about to give you a list of the ones that are just the most common, you're going to go, that's not my God. Really? Let's toy with it. Let's toy with your God. Let's start fooling with your God and see what happens. How about your money? Preacher gets up, hey, you know what? I don't think everybody in here is giving 10% of their income at least. You know what? I think you ought to be called to account. You need to start giving 10% of what the Lord blesses you with. It's the first fruits. You need to be faithful to that. There goes the preacher. Messing with my wallet. No, he's already... Really? Seriously? And you told me it wasn't your God. If I told you today, God just told me, and in fact, I found a verse that y'all never read, that if you don't give everything you've got in your bank account, you're not going to make it to heaven. What would you do? Well, I know it's not in the Bible, Brother Michael. No, I'm saying if it was. I'm just saying if it was there. You start toying with our money, we get upset, don't we? How about your job? How about sports? How about your entertainment? How about the politician that you think is our Savior? Don't touch him, Pastor. If you do, you're going to be in big trouble. I'll go find a place that won't mess with my little gods. I'll move to Israel. They'll let you worship anything you want up there. They'll let you worship any way you want in Israel. They don't have that old temple down there where the priests are making sacrifices to the one true God. We have options. There's diversity in Israel. I have watched boys and men in this congregation, get red in the face and stomp away from me because I mocked your football team. Yeah. Some of you probably know who you are. I said something about your dumb shirt or your silly tie or the colors you were wearing. Just to mess with you. But you were like a baby. You know why? Because that's your God. You couldn't stand it. It made you mad. Now, there's a couple of you in here. Y'all just live for it, though, to mess with me. And you kind of look forward to me messing with you. I know that ain't your God. I can tell. If I say something about it and you laugh and you mock me about what... I understand and I can see it. But man, I can tell when I've touched a live one. Wow. It's like, serious? Is it that serious for you? It's like I just tipped your golden calf. Boink. And you get mad. Don't go there. Don't be there. You are admitting you are breaking the very first command. You're willing to break a relationship with a brother in Christ because he touched something that's tender and precious. Do you know what? Those same fellows wouldn't blink an eye at the half-dressed strippers on the field flipping around and showing their undergarments to everybody. They won't pay a lick of attention to that. But don't you mock their team. Don't say we don't have our little gods. We're eat up with them. We are eat up with them in America. And you start taking them away, and I guarantee you, there's going to be a falling out. Okay, what's the second command? Verse 4. Don't even have something that represents me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He says, you hate me if you do this. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, that wouldn't dare do this, and keep my commandments. Now this is exactly the opposite of what Israel had done. They didn't have one, but they had two golden calves. And they went from two golden calves to worshiping trees. And they went from worshiping trees to worshiping statues of other gods. They had one cow in Bethel, one cow in Dan, and you know, that was for convenience sake. In case you couldn't make it to one, you could go to the other. The people bowed before them and they called upon God. It didn't last long, though. But as we read this morning in Sunday school, they began to kiss the gods. They began to sacrifice to the cows. They began to make them their gods. When we substitute images to only represent God or to only represent Jesus, you're breaking the second commandment. It is blasphemous on our part to imagine that it is okay. Let me give you a test and I'll see where you stand. If someone showed you a picture of a cow and said, this is Jesus, what would you say? Right, I know that. I know what you would say. You're a fool. What if I showed you a picture of a man, modern man, well-dressed, looks similar to me, and said, this is my representation of Jesus, how would you respond? Well, you know. But if I showed you a picture of a long-haired guy in a robe walking through a field with lots of little children around him and said, that was Jesus, you would say, yes, it is. And you would say, wait, no, he represents Jesus. Right, that's all the golden calf did. And it starts with that. And the minute your child draws on the face of Jesus, he gets a spanking. That's Jesus. Look what you just did to Jesus. Dad, if the cartoon person needs a haircut really bad, and what's with the robe thing? No, that's Jesus, son. We don't want to do this. Honey, be careful. You know, when the first portrait was commissioned by the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ to be painted on their walls, they had to imagine what Jesus looked like. The man that painted it had to come up with it in his mind. Already they were fawning over statues of Mary and angels and even demons that were called gargoyles that were placed on the corners of buildings to keep away evil spirits from those buildings, which just doesn't make any sense to me, but the logic. Put a demon on the building to keep demons away from the building. Yeah, that's a good idea. Put ugly on that woman. It'll make her pretty. No, it don't. So the Catholic Church already was loving it. And the Protestant world embraced it. They said, you're right. These are great ideas. Let's just have some representation so our children can have something that God said they don't need. A visual cue. That's what they need. Because when they got a visual cue, it helps them better to imagine something that is not true. There was a preacher that told a story. He had an illustration in his sermon one time. He said, you know, the day that I knew that I did not need to any longer let my children see these images of Jesus, and we were walking down the mall one day, and there was a dude in the mall that looked just like the stereotypical picture of Jesus. Had the long, curly, flowing hair. Had the perfect, you know, face and everything. He was white. You know, he didn't look anything like a Jew. He was white. And said his daughter, squeezed his hand, said, Daddy! It's Jesus! It's Jesus! And she went, but we're still here. He said, boy, I knew I was in trouble then. Not only did I have my theology wrong, I had trained her to worship the calf. Be careful what you set in front of your children. Because they'll believe it. They'll absorb it. And when Santa fails to show up one day, you got to break the news to him that he's not real. Oh, life becomes miserable. When the Easter Bunny didn't bring that basket of eggs, Jesus is just another image in his mind. I don't want that for my children. I don't want that for your children. I want you to absolutely grasp the biblical God and Jesus rather than the cultural manifestation of a golden calf that just represents him. I know this fails for many of you because you may have a picture of Jesus sitting at the supper with 12 men. You may have him on the cover of your Bible. You may have him on a necklace that you wear around your neck that your mother gave you on her dying day. I understand sentimentality with golden calves. I understand it. I've had my own that I've had to wrestle with, and I've had things I've had to put away that were very difficult for me because I loved them. I loved the sentimentality with it. And that's why Hosea was so hated by Israel. That's why they enacted laws that told him he was not allowed to preach anymore. Because he was saying things that were culturally unsavory.
Yes.
That doesn't fit with what we're doing. That's why I'm saying it. Because you ain't supposed to be doing it.
That's right.
Well, right, but go to Judah and tell them. Well, they got all the good kings and they've got the temple. They don't need me down there. You need me up here in Israel helping you. God is desirous of love from His wife. Hosea's marriage was an image, a mirror image of what was happening in Israel. None of us walk around with a picture of another woman or a little statue in our pocket claiming that she's an image of our bride. No, we have a picture of our wife, an actual photograph of the one that we married. That's what we have. The most accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that's ever been painted was right here.
Amen.
you want to know what he looks like, you want to know what he sounds like, if you want to know what he smells like, if you want to know what he did and what he expects from us, have your children memorize this image. This is as close as you can get here on this earth. Thanks be to God, Jesus didn't have an Olin Mills in his day, where he had to go get a picture. Because you know what? The picture would have become the holy relic of all the world. They found a cloth that they thought had some image of a man's face on it, and people go to it and worship it. Now, do you think images are safe? No, they're not. We fawn over them like little children. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 20. What else did he say? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's exactly what Israel was doing when they were saying, we're worshiping God, but there's a calf in front of me. They were misusing his name completely and trying to attach something to it that wasn't there. Vanity was their middle name. Not only did they call on God as they bowed before their idols, but then they would fornicate as they called on Him and said, this is what God has created us for. They passed their children through the fire and they continued to call on God's name. And they're just like us. God's name is no longer on the list of offensive language for television shows. Oh yeah, you can't use GD in a movie without... No. How about OMG? How about good God, Jesus Christ? These are slung around like any other word, and they don't even fall into the rating category anymore. Because there's an absolute denial of God's existence in Hollywood unless it can make them a buck.
Yeah, right.
I see t-shirts with that blasphemous OMG on it all the time. I hear children say, OMG. I'm like, what? What did you just say that for? We're just like Israel in Hosea's day. We watch our shows on television laced with the abuse of God's name, and we just let it just roll right off our back. Well, I'm not saying it. I just like to sit around where they blaspheme God's name. I look for places I can go so I can just hear it, His name used just lightly all day long. No, most Christians don't think that way, that really love the Lord and honor His name. You know what a big deal His name is in the Bible? You ever just looked where He said, this is done for my name's sake? For the sake of my name, which is, He said His name was, and this is an interesting declaration, His name is holy. Really? And we'll use it in an unholy way. How about verse number 8? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Brother Robert dealt a blow to Sabbath breaking a couple of Sundays ago when he preached on the topic in the afternoon. I already know what I believe on the Sabbath, and after he preached I had to repent. I mean, it was so helpful. Well, Israel had rejected the Sabbath wholesale as far as why they were stopping to worship. Well, they would make an appearance at their calves on that day. But that is an absolute... It's like showing up to church, but not to worship. I'm going to come to church, but I'm not going to be here to hear the sermon. I'm not going to participate in the singing. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to give. I'm just going to show up and be there because Mom wants me there. Or Dad wants me there. Or my wife expects me to show up, so I'm going to go. Literally, that's a Sabbath breaker in the heart. You're failing in your mission. They would make their appearance, do what they wanted to do the rest of the day. God specifically said Sabbath breaking was a major cause of His judgment that was resting on them. Someone told me after Brother Robert's sermon, well, you know, the Christian Sabbath is not that important because the Sabbath was given to the Jews. Oh yeah. That's why in Mark chapter 2 says it's for mankind. And then I read in Galatians 6:16 that clearly under the new covenant the church is Israel. Wow, now you're caught two ways. Well, Pastor, you're just a troublemaker. That sounds like Hosea to me. He's a troublemaker. If he could have just left them alone, they could have done their own thing and judgment would have come a lot quicker. Let's go to verse 2 though. The command for Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms and to bear under the yoke of having children in his home that were from his wife of whoredoms seemed like, to me, an almost impossible task. I don't even know how he managed to even concentrate on his daily duties. Now next week I'm going to deal with something. And I'm going to deal with the subject of how do you deal with difficult things when they come. What do you do when God puts something right in the midst of your path, like a sickness or some kind of marital trouble or financial failings? How do you deal with them? What do you do when great sorrow comes our way? How do we respond to it? Is God even fair? Is He being just? Well, God intends to use Hosea to paint a picture of a people that have turned to God. He wants people to see the depth of their sins. And to bring this about, Hosea has got to be obedient in the midst of his sorrow. He's got to do what's right, even if the rest of the world falls apart. If everything he knows flies apart, he has to still do what God has told him to do. I wonder, are we as quick to obey Hosea when trouble hits? Look at verse number 3. I love this. He tells him this stuff in verse number 3. There's not anything between verse 2 and 3, but there's got to be something. Well, he says, so he went and took Gomer. God tells him to do this one thing in verse 2, and he doesn't say that he argued like Moses did. There wasn't that moment of humanity that we see Moses, I can't speak. You're asking the wrong guy to do this, Lord. Lord, obviously in your sovereign busyness, you overlook the fact that I don't speak well. None of that happened. None of that happened. It doesn't say that he complained like David did in the Psalms, nor does it say he turned back like Jonah did. No, he was faithful. Now this is what I want you to do. I want you to marry a whore and she's going to give you children from whoredoms. So, he went and took Gomer. He just went straight out and took Gomer. Immediately. You know, when the Word of the Lord comes to you, and I don't mean in some mystical sense, but when the Word of the Lord comes to you, what's your first response? Is it, well, this is a preacher's opinion. Well, I know the Bible says that, but that's not what it means for today. Wow, preacher, seriously? I mean, you know what you're asking of me? I don't know. What was he asking of Hosea? Well, that's Hosea. Right. What was he asking of Christ? When he was to leave his throne, leave the splendors of heaven, and condescend and come to this earth, and take on the form of flesh, only to be ridiculed, cruelly beaten, and finally crucified, on a most humiliating form of death in the world, hung naked on the cross. I got guys that hate going to gym class because of nakedness. Could you imagine being stripped naked and hung on a cross so all the world could walk by and mock you? And then when the preacher gets up and says, hey, you know what? You need to watch your mouth and quit using God's name in vain. Oh, well, I mean, that's just good. But you know how many movies I'd have to quit watching, preacher? Oh, poor you. Maybe you wouldn't have to watch any movies, and that'd help you out even better. But that is exactly what we do. We're not much like Hosea when it comes to that, are we? May God help us. As we delve into this book, we're going to see some rich and deep things that absolutely parallel what we're going through in this particular day and age. And we're going to have to make some hard decisions. Israel didn't make the right decision. They stayed in their sins until the rod of God fell on them and destroyed them. Assyria came down and took them, and Assyria doesn't just come in and kill a bunch of people. They load them up, they turn a bunch of them into eunuchs, they'll take a bunch of other ones and they'll ship them off to foreign nations, they'll separate husbands and wives, and they totally decimate a civilization. That's exactly what sin does. It decimates any order of civility. Why do you think there's parts of town that you don't want to go down to at night? Because sin prevails. Not justice, not peace, not joy, not security. Sin prevails, and you don't want to go to certain sections of the town. Even right here in dear old Florence. There's certain areas we don't want to go to in the dark. No. He said, there's certain places I don't want to go to in the daylight. You're right, like Target. Whew, that's dangerous. But isn't it true? Sin destroys everything. Turns it into a place you don't want to be. So why would we kick against the commands of God? Why would we try to justify them and make our calf more appealing? Why would we do it? Because we secretly love our calf. We love it. But we just won't repent. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, it's no easy thing to preach about my own shortcomings. And then when I preach to the people that I love and warn them that they too are men and women just like their pastor, that the same temptations that take me also take them. And I know it. I'm not reading their mail, Father. You know that. I simply look at my own mail and see what comes across my desk and what tempts me and what turns my stomach. Oh God, help us to be a people ready to repent. Help us to be a people not afraid to say, thus saith the Word of God, I can't help what You're doing. I'm doing what God has commanded clearly from His Word. Oh Lord, make us a people of this book. Let this opening salvo of the book of Hosea, just these first couple of verses, let it be an awakening to our hearts and our minds and our souls to realize that we are a people in need of repentance. We need You, Father. We don't need more sin in our life. We need less, and so we repent. We turn to You. I pray that You would bless us now and help us to be faithful in all of our ways. And should there be someone here that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ, that this beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior and His purchasing us from the slave market would awaken their senses to understand it once and for all, and they would cry out for salvation even today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.